As we continue our study of Paul's magisterial letter to the Romans, let me invite you to open there to Romans chapter 15, verse 22. If you're new with us, we typically go through books of the Bible, and Lord willing, we've got one more sermon in Romans after this week. We'll do Romans 16 next week, and after that, we will jump into the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, which will take us up to Advent. And so, let us pray this morning that the Lord would help us to see what we need to see here and be changed. Let's pray together. Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of the Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the Lord of the Word, that Christ would stand forth from His Word, and we would be changed as we behold His glory. Incline our hearts to your Word and not to selfish gain. In our hearts, make the gospel plain, and grant us resolve to glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What would we lose if we lost the book of Romans? We've been studying for months now this letter. You could have an answer to that if that were a test question. There are many things we would hardly know at all if we didn't have Romans. And some things we wouldn't know as well if we didn't have the book of Romans. What Paul says about general revelation, for example, in chapter 1, is very significant. What he says about human sexuality in chapter 1 is very important. What he says about the conscience is, some things are stated here that's only stated in Romans. How he spells out how the cross satisfied the justice of God, how he gets so specific on that. He's talked about the place of Israel in redemptive history, unpacking that more than any other letter that he writes. And he's talked to us about the role of the governing authorities. These are just a few subjects that we have studied in our series in the book of Romans, where Paul either uniquely writes about these things or more fully articulates them. And of course, if we didn't have Romans, we wouldn't have Romans chapter 8. And what would life be like without Romans chapter 8? We would not have the great therefores of Romans 5:1, 8:1, and 12:1. What the gospel is, the fact that there's no condemnation and we are now to live our lives as an offering to Him. We should thank God for the book of Romans. We may end a sermon series, but we're not ending our study of Romans. We'll embark on this study the rest of our lives, won't we? And one of the things that Paul talks about in Romans with great clarity, more so than any other letter, is his particular strategy for world evangelism and church planting. We see the apostle in the book of Acts on mission, but it's here in Romans 15 that Paul's spelling out the details of what he's doing in this mission as he talks to us about his travel plans. I don't know if you've ever seen a magazine or an article, a book, 100 Places to See Before You Die. Every time I read one of those, I get discouraged. Hey, there's no way, man. My life is such a failure, a total loss, because I know in reality I might see, you know, two or three of these places. And so you kind of scratch the ones off that you're not interested in. Yeah, I've been to Rome, Georgia, so maybe that counts for Italy. I've been to London, Kentucky. Who needs the UK? Let's go to, you know, the Alps or whatever. 100 places to see before you die. Well, Paul tells us in verses 22 to 33 that there are three places he plans to see before he dies. He plans to go first to Jerusalem. Now, he's been there, but he's finishing a project. And then he wants to go to Rome, where he has never been, and then eventually he wants to go to Spain. This is Paul's travel itinerary. If you look at his travel, it's quite remarkable and a bit confusing if you don't know what's happening, because he is riding from Corinth, but says he's going first to Jerusalem and then to Rome. That's the wrong direction to go to Jerusalem. But Paul's not on vacation, he's on mission. He's actually on two different mission projects that he writes about here. First to Jerusalem to give aid to the poor Christians. And then he wants to go to Rome, and from Rome go to Spain. His travels required great risk and resolve. They were dangerous, they were strenuous. If he went by boat, it would have taken from Corinth to Jerusalem 800 miles to get there. Then Jerusalem to Rome, 1,500 miles. Rome to Spain, another 700 miles. 3,000 miles by ship. And his travel itinerary reveals to us not just the strenuous nature of his travel, but really his missionary heart and what it means to be Great Commission people. If you're here last week, I gave you the first four of eight missionary directives for Great Commission people. I'll review in case you were not here last week. We noted, first of all, the need to be part of a healthy gospel-centered church. That was in Romans 15, beginning of verse 14. Secondly, to see life and ministry through the lens of worship. Thirdly, to remember that ministry fruitfulness is the result of divine enablement. And fourthly, to have the right kind of ambition, that is, one driven by the gospel and a heart for people. Now, those are really kind of foundational missionary convictions. They're more theological. What we're going to find today in the final four directives that I want to point out are very practical ways for you to be involved in mission. But before I even get to those, I think it's important to back up and look at this chapter and consider, before we look at the mission of the apostle, and our mission is the mission of God himself. God is on a mission. We worship a missionary God. In fact, many scholars believe, and I agree with this, that Paul's missionary endeavor was motivated by his vision of Isaiah chapter 66, at least in part. In Isaiah chapter 66, we read about God's plans to gather the nations unto himself to worship, that the coastlands would hear, the people who have never heard, language taken that is picked up here in Romans 15 of the Gentiles being an offering to the Lord. This is what Isaiah says about this great vision. He says in verse 18 of Isaiah 66, I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. It's some 700 years before the coming of Christ. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send survivors or missionaries to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all nations as an offering to the Lord. Again, language from Romans 15. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and new earth that I make, which we all long for today, don't we? Shall remain before me, says the Lord, so that your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. That's God's plan, some 700 years before the coming of Christ, that the nations would worship. People who have not heard will hear of his glory. And these coastlands, Tarshish here refers to modern-day Spain. Pool, which is probably the area today of Libya. Lud, which is ancient Lydia in Turkey. Tubal, which is modern Turkey. And Javan, which is Greece. To Isaiah, these represented the remotest parts of the earth. And Isaiah foresaw it. Paul launched it, and we get to participate in it. God's plan to bring the nations together in worship of the Son, that people who have not heard will hear. People who have not seen his glory will see his glory. So in other words, the Great Commission doesn't start in Matthew 28. God has always had a plan to gather the nations to himself. The big question for us is this: how will I participate in that mission? Christopher Wright asks it well when he says, we ask, where does God fit into the story of my life? When the real question is, where does my little life fit into the great story of God's mission? People ask all the time, what's God's purpose for my life? He's got a purpose. And it's not mysterious. It's revealed. The question is, how will we align ourselves with that mission? We're not trying to add God to our life like another book on a shelf. But we see God as central, as supreme. And we see what God's about, and we align ourselves with that mission. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. These missionary directives that I want to point out in the verses that were just read are really about how we support a lot of people who are on the front lines of mission. Piper says it well when he says, in one sense, Romans is a missionary support letter. You don't get to it until the very end of the letter, but that's, at one sense, what it is. Paul wants to go to Spain, and he needs Rome to support him. Now, you and I, as Christians who may not cross continents and cultures, we have a job to do right here locally as well. And we, of course, can make disciples of all nations here in many ways. Those of you who are members who were present last Sunday night at our member meeting, we heard from Sarah Beth Sickling, who is doing work at Cedar Point Apartments. Opportunities to reach the nations are amazing over there. 180 apartments, 80% of the folks refugees, the nations, 2 miles from here. I mean, we could walk there if you had some walking shoes and didn't mind sweating. It's not far from here. That's just one complex, apartment complex. Or if you don't want to reach refugees and internationals, there are a lot of wealthy, happy pagans all around us, driving up Falls and Six Forks and North Hills, who have no thought of God and no care for God. Lostness is everywhere, isn't it, friends? But we also do have a responsibility to those who do go overseas. As William Carey told his supporters, "Brothers, I will go into the pit if you hold the rope." That's what a supporting church is. We are rope holders, supporters. And this text today reminds us of the need to not underestimate the importance of supporting those on the front lines, financially, relationally, and prayerfully. And so let's have a look at these directives. Number 5, or if it's number 1, if we start all over, we learn in verses 19 to 24 the need to support the work of church planting. The work of church planting. If you back it up to verse 19, you see Paul's unique church planting strategy spelled out for us. It says that he has gone from Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, all the way around to Illyricum, that is the eastern part of the Mediterranean world, and he's fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and his great ambition, verse 20, is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. He then roots this vision, this dream, in Isaiah 52, and says now in verse 22, the reason I've not come to Rome yet is because I've been doing this work. So, he hasn't been to Rome, which is remarkable. Paul's writing to the Romans, and we're going to see in chapter 16, he knows a bunch of people who are there. But he himself has not been to Rome, the center of the Roman world at the time. Why has he not been to Rome yet? Well, he's been busy. He's been preaching the gospel in areas where Christ is not known, in planting churches in influential cities. Notice verse 23. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in those regions, and since I have longed to come for many years to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Notice what Paul says here. He says, I have no more work to do. Which you're like, come on, man. No more work to do? Does everybody in the Eastern Mediterranean world know Jesus? Is there no one to counsel? No one's marriage to try to reconcile? No, that's not what Paul means. In fact, Timothy is a pastor in that region, and Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So Paul doesn't mean everyone has been evangelized in the Eastern Mediterranean world. So what does Paul mean when he says, I have no more room for work? Well, that's where you have to understand Paul's church planting strategy. It involved planting the gospel in unreached places, particularly in influential cities, and planting churches there. At this point, Paul had already started the church in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and presumably Athens. And Paul believed by planting churches in those center cities, the outlying regions would also be impacted. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 19, where Paul goes into the hall of Tyrannus. We see in Acts 19, verse 10, he goes in the hall of Tyrannus and he's teaching for 2 years. So during the siesta period, which I don't know how we got overlooked on the siesta culture in America, but in the siesta period, he would go in and teach in this hall and would talk about the Lord Jesus, talk about the gospel, and you would think, you know, what good is that going to do? Well, it was very impactful. Acts 20 tells us he stayed a total of 3 years, and you see in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, Paul says, this continued for 2 years, and that all the residents of Asia heard the word. How did they hear the word? Well, the people who were in Ephesus ended up taking the word to the outlying regions. One of them, we know for sure, was Epaphras, who started the church in Colossae. Paul didn't visit, to the best of our knowledge, Laodicea or Hierapolis, which were also outlying regions of Ephesus. By planting the gospel and starting a healthy church in Ephesus, Paul was reaching the rest of the outlying regions. Now, this strategy is still important for us today. I don't think it's as absolute as a lot of people make it out to be, that we have to only plant churches in the city. I think you can impact the world from small towns today with technology and globalization. But with that little caveat, I think we must be intentional about planting the gospel and planting churches in major cities for one simple reason. There's more Imago Dei per square inch in those places. We're not planting a lot of churches in the woods because God loves people more than trees. And we need to plant the gospel in major cities. Some Christians are very city negative, and I would say that's not biblical. We're headed to a city. We should be city positive. We recognize the crime and the corruption, but it's not just limited to the city. We should see the great impact the cities have, and some should be willing to go into hard places and to plant the gospel. So we support churches in outlying regions and mid-sized cities and major cities. But for Paul, we're just pointing out this was his strategy. He targeted the cities. And now he believes it's time to go to a new region, and the area that was ripe for new work was Spain. Spain. Now, at this point, I should say that this whole sermon is really not directed to you. It's about others. Like, this whole text is about how we can support other people. In many ways, this is the most counter-consumeristic kind of sermon and text, isn't it? Because we often think immediately, like, what does this text say for me? And it does say stuff for you, but it blesses you as you think about others. And one of the things you could think about as you're trying to make application to your personal life is the fact that Paul, according to Tom Schreiner, I think this is accurate, is about 60 years old when he writes this. 60. And he is not finished, is he? Paul most likely had to learn a new language because in Spain they're speaking Latin and not Greek. Can you imagine trying to learn a language at 60? And to know it well enough to preach it and write it. Paul has been through a lot, hasn't he? And yet he's not done. Let that be a lesson to you if you're an older person. Church planting is not just for young dudes, young gals. The mission is not either. Paul is not stopping. He's not retiring to Florida, sipping fruity drinks, you know, smoking a Cuban. He's got work to do. And he's like, as long as I've got breath, I am on mission. And I want to go to Spain, and I want you to help me. I have a friend named Joel. He was a music minister for 35 years in a church. And at age 57, only the one church he'd served in. At 57, the Lord began to stir in his heart a new work. And he and his wife went to Ukraine as missionaries at age 57. We talk almost every day. And he's 71, he retired, came back, he's in Indiana, and he sends me a message. It was about 4 or 5 days ago now. Hey, bro, need to talk to you. I think the Lord's stirring something up in us for a new work. I just like to be around this guy. He's kind of has a Robert Duvall personality. And, you know, so he's going on this vision trip we're having in D.C. for Ben Palka's church plant. He and his wife are coming over and even considering joining the church planting team. 71. Well, that's a great example, isn't it? We don't stop, man. Paul's not stopping. The mission's not stopping. He's wanting church planting support. Verse 24, I want you to help me on my journey. Now, when he's saying help, he obviously means financial assistance. You can't get there without some funds. But he probably also means Latin translators and a place to retreat when things go badly, if they do. And so he wants the church in Rome to be supporters. Now, you too can support financially, just so you know. Here are a few numbers for you. If you give just a general offering, know that $200,000 per year goes to ministry and missions from our general offering. Over 100,000 of that goes directly to Imago Dei church plants, to the LaBelles who are trying to plant a church among Muslims in France, and to our Acts 29 church planting network. So that's just the general offering that you give. In addition to that, we have an IMB offering. That's our International Mission Board that we do once a year. You can give any time, but we typically do it around Christmas. We'll give normally $10,000 to $12,000 a year to that. And just so you know, we have 9 units with the IMB. Now, we have others who are not part of IMB, but that's the Southern Baptist Missions, Global Missions Agency. 9 units who are with them. 4 more that are going to leave in September. And by January, we have 20 on the field. That's a lot. We have sent more missionaries. We are the 3rd leading sending church in the Southern Baptist Convention in the last 6 years. Now, that's remarkable. And it's also given us an amazing stewardship responsibility. And it makes these offerings personal. They're not just abstract ideas. You can also give, of course, to direct church planters, to the training of church planters, a variety of ways. But Romans is teaching us here the need to be good sending churches, to be like the Romans, to support those, to hold the rope for those who are going into the pit. Secondly, we notice here that the need not only to support the work of church planting, but the need to support the work of mercy ministry. Verses 25 to 7, Paul adds a bit of a parenthesis here, and he says that I'm on this mission to Jerusalem, so I can't come to Rome right now. He's not asking the Romans to give to the project of aiding the poor saints in Jerusalem, but he says that these other churches, Macedonia and Achaia, have contributed generously, and I think he wants to kind of inspire the Romans to be that kind of compassionate, generous people. And so this is what he says, verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. The word bringing here is where we get the word deacon from. Like he's doing the work of the diaconate. He's serving. He's got a word ministry, a proclamation, and a deed ministry of caring for those in need. He says in 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. So at this time, when Paul mentions the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, he's talking about the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, and the church in Corinth. They were all contributing to this particular need of mercy ministry. And we learn a lot here about giving to the poor. We learn, first of all, that it's just a basic commitment of a Christian. Paul is living out Galatians 2:10. When he met with the apostles and they all agreed on what the gospel was, he then said, "And then they told me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And what was on their mind in that particular context were the poor saints in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. That's probably what was being referred to. And there were poor Christians. The early church was not, by and large, did not have a lot of wealthy Christians in Jerusalem. And so Paul is just living out a basic Christian concern for the poor. In Galatians 6:10, this is what he says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. Bless everyone, both believers, unbelievers, those inside the church, outside the church, and give particular attention to those in the household of faith." Now, Paul writes about this same offering in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 16, and what you learn is that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia weren't wealthy either. In fact, according to Paul, they were impoverished, some of them. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And listen to this combination. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity." How does that happen? Affliction, but joy, abundance of joy. Poverty, overflowing in generosity. How do you get a heart like that, where your joy is not dependent on your circumstances, your posh conditions, where you can give generously regardless of how much income you have? Notice at the end, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 8. "They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." They gave their hearts to God, They gave their lives to God. And when you give your life to God, it's much easier to give money to God and to his mission. We put ourselves in the offering plate. We offer up our lives to God. And as we see need, we give. Notice verse 26 and 7. Cheerfully. They were pleased. He says it twice. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to give. 27. They were pleased to do it. There was no kind of crazy manipulation, no guilt trip. Just we've got some people who are in need, and they're happy to do it. And their giving magnified the fruit of the gospel. Did you see what it says here in verse 27? He says, if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, that is, if the Gentiles are benefiting from the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, which they obviously are, and have now been partakers in the promises of God, grafted into the family of God, if we have benefited from the spiritual blessings of the poor Christians in Jerusalem, we ought to be a service to them in material blessings. Spiritual blessings result in material blessings. That's the fruit of the gospel. That is the gospel at work in our lives. It is not just private, individual, but it is the practice of giving materially, practically. And notice in verse 27, they are demonstrating the unity of the church. You've got Jewish Christians mainly in Jerusalem and the Gentile Christians over here. And this gift was more than charity. It was a demonstration of unity. Because the Gentiles giving to Jewish Christians were saying, you're our family. And the Jews receiving that offering were them saying, we're family. And if we have opportunity to build bridges in our giving, to show the fruit of the gospel, then we should be a part of that. So my friends, there are various ways you can give to the work of Mercy Ministry. We have an orphan care ministry here called 127. We have an incredible organization called IGP that does work in the East, let's just say. And you can give directly to these ministries that are valuing human life. They're in our budget as well. Number seven, we learn in this text not only the need to give and to support the work of church planting and mercy ministry, but now to refresh those who are on the front lines. When I say front lines, I mean mainly here in this context, those on the front lines of global missions. But there's application for all of us here. Verse 24, you notice we read through it. Paul says, when I get to Rome, I want to enjoy your company. And then verse 29, he says, when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ when I'm with you. And then after asking for prayer, which will be our last point, verse 32, he says, I want you to pray these things so that when I come, I may be refreshed in your company. Now, I think this is very important for us to see. Paul doesn't envision the sending church to be some kind of mechanical business deal. He isn't using the Romans. He wants relational support. He wants partnership. Remember how he started Romans 1:11. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. That's what I want to happen. That's the refreshment that I'm talking about. Being mutually encouraged by one another's faith. One way you can support those on the front lines is through this kind of relational refreshment. Piper says it well, God loves to refresh his people through his people. Paul mentioned many people in his writings who refreshed him. Onesiphorus, 2 Timothy 1:16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. You have friends like that? Who was not ashamed of my chains. He often refreshed me. Now, people who've lived overseas, who have been on the front lines, can testify to this more than I can. But one of the greatest challenges of being an international missionary is lacking community. The next time I hear someone say, I don't have community, I would like to show them what a lack of community looks like. We have IDC folks among a people group right now where they don't know any Christians out of 15 million people. You have community. It's everywhere around you right now. It may not be the community you want or the community you used to have, But you know Christians. You have community. They don't. And one of the ways you can bless them, spur them on, is by communicating with them, visiting them. I mean, most of our missionary trips, by the way, we don't do typical mission trips, unless it's through our 127 IGP and such, is we visit our existing missionaries to refresh and encourage people who are going to be there all the time when we leave to do work. You can be part of one of our advocacy teams. Our small group, each missionary has an advocacy team. If you have interest in that, you can email Nate. Or you can love them, serve them, pray for them. Practice hospitality when they come in. Missionaries are not aliens. They're human beings. And we're made for community. And when you don't have community, things go sideways. And so let's be a people who refresh. Let's refresh one another. And let's do our best to refresh those on the front lines. Fourthly, or eighthly, depending on how you're keeping score, it's a great little text here about prayer. Pray for those who are on the front lines. Verse 30, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Notice how Trinitarian this prayer is. We come to God the Father on others' behalf by the work of the Lord Jesus through the work of the Spirit. Prayer, conversation with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. We're seeing here in verse 30 that prayer is a privilege. We get to pray. We have access because of another. The Spirit makes our prayers real and effectual. So prayer is a privilege, and we should pray, verse 30, as an expression of love for people. Love, he says, not just, I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, but notice it, by the love of the Spirit. You see, this is the logic of the book of Romans. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9. And if you have the Spirit, then you will love, Romans 5, 5. And if you love, you will pray, Romans 15. We manifest our love for others on our knees for them. Not just in acts of service, not just in words, but in prayer. Are you praying for people as an expression of love? The greatest thing we can do for our missionaries is right here. Demonstrating our love by praying for them. Listen, your first reaction to the ministry of those on the front lines in ministry and mission isn't to be their critic, to assess their work. It's to intercede for them. That's what they need. And if they're weak in some areas, your intercession might actually do some good. Your first reaction to those in ministry leadership is to intercede for them. And notice how Paul says to do it. This is passionate, persistent prayer, isn't it? I appeal to you. It's not the first time he said that. Romans 12, that's how he began it, right? I urge you, I appeal to you, I beseech you. Brothers, by our Lord Jesus, strive together. The word here for strive is the word we get the word agony from. Agonize or wrestle in prayer with me, for me. This is Paul asking for prayer, passionate prayer. Puritans used to say, pray until you've prayed. Don't just ring the doorbell and run away, but persist. Pray until you've prayed. Paul doesn't say, first of all, even what to pray for, does he? Hey, pray this and that. He says, agonize with me and for me. Then he tells us what to pray in verse 31 and 2, where he tells the Romans, it's two-part prayer, two petitions. One has to do with a danger from without. That is, that he would be spared persecution. And then a danger from within, that his gift would be acceptable to the Christians. 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. All you got to do is read the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 20, and you see that this is a real danger. Acts 20, verse 2 and 3, they plot to kill Paul. Acts 21, all the friends of Paul says, don't go to Jerusalem. They'll kill you. So he's praying, and by the way, he obviously believes prayer does something, doesn't he? Pray that I would be delivered from outsiders, and then that the collection would be acceptable from the insiders. He says, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. This was not a given that they would receive this offering. There was great hostility, great antagonism, a lot of history. And Paul wants his ministry to be received by insiders. I think D.A. Carson said it well when he says the greatest problems Paul faced were not from outsiders, but insiders. And I can say as a pastor, that is without question the truth. The most difficult issues you'll face as a ministry leader is from the inside, not the outside. Pray that my ministry would be received by insiders, he says. Just a note here, folks, if Paul is this desperate, how much more should we be? To see fruit in our lives. He doesn't think he's good enough, gifted enough to make this whole thing work. He's desperate. Then he says, pray, verse 31 and 2, as he finishes, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Now, I want you to notice this. Paul prays for protection to go to Jerusalem, that the ministry in Jerusalem would be acceptable, but he doesn't stop in Jerusalem. His prayer is not just for the immediate, short-term problem. His prayer has the future in mind. I think that's very instructive for us. And we learn from this, because we have the whole Bible, that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we expect. Was the gift accepted in Jerusalem? We know from Acts 24:17 that it was. Was Paul protected in Jerusalem? Yes, but not the way he thought. Paul was protected by going to jail. The Roman tribune and the leaders protected Paul. And Paul got to Rome, but not the way he thought he would get to Rome. Not as quickly as he thought he would get to Rome. On the way to Rome, you can read this in Acts 20 and following, Paul would be nearly lynched, almost assassinated, kept in prison unfairly, shipwrecked, and snake bitten. I don't think Paul had that in his mind when he says, pray for me that I might get to Rome. God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we think he will answer our prayers. There's a lot to learn in this little paragraph. Let me encourage you to expand your horizons in prayer. Don't just pray for the immediate need. Yes, pray for the sermon, but pray for the sermon that it would have a ripple effect for years to come on children who would have a love for the nations. Don't just pray for that upcoming meeting you got to have, but pray for the fruit of the meeting and what might happen in the future. Paul's not just praying about the trip to Jerusalem. He's praying Jerusalem with a vision of the future, with Rome and then to Spain. We pray to one who has risen from the dead, who said, I will build my church. We can pray with vision. We can pray big prayers, just like Paul. And then Paul ends it in 33, and in some sense, this ends the book of Romans. And he's got some greetings to give, and there's some important stuff there next week, we'll note. But this is really, for the content purposes, it. May the God of peace be with you all. And that's the refreshment all of us need. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. So in summary, friends, there is a time to refresh one another and a time to refresh those on the front lines. And there's a time to wrestle in prayer for those who are on the front lines and for one another. Let's be good refreshers and good wrestlers. Let's believe that God answers prayer. Paul believes that. Let's pray for the physical safety and well-being of our missionaries. Paul is here. They can't stay in the country if they're not healthy. Pray for their children, their marriages. Some of our missionary kids are starting school and doing a cross-cultural education can be quite stressful. Pray that their ventures would be successful. Paul's praying for that here. That the word would run and be glorified. Maybe you want to get the prayer cards, put them on your fridge. Maybe you want to pray each night at dinner with your kids for one of our folks. Pray in small groups. Pray in the Sunday morning prayer group. Prayer at idcraleigh.com if you have interest. James Frazier was an amazing pianist and an honors student in engineering at the University of London. He died in 1938, and he is known for his ministry among the folks in Western China, and particularly his ministry of prayer. This is what Fraser said. "We do our part, and then we can only look to him with others for his blessings. I believe it will only be known on the last day how much has been accomplished in missionary work by the prayers of earnest believers at home. It will be revealed on the last day. Your prayers matter. Your refreshment matters. Your financial support, your relational support matters." May this text give us a vision of the nations. May we align ourselves with the purposes of God. We know where all of history is heading, as Donnie has said. And we get to be part of this mission of seeing every tribe and tongue worshiping before the King, to see Isaiah 66 come true. So I don't know if you'll get to visit many of the 100 places to see before you die, but I hope you see this place, the new heavens and the new earth. I hope you see this one who was slain for the nations, who will rule and reign forever in that place. May God grant us peace and grace to live this out. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the God of peace would be with us, that you would deepen in us a sense of contentment and delight in the God who created us and redeemed us. I pray that we would align our little lives with your great mission, contributing as we can locally and supporting the work of others globally until we see the King. And we know on that day we won't regret having lived out your mission. So now as we prepare our hearts for the table, we pray that you would remind us of what it cost the Son to see this dream of Isaiah 66 fulfilled. The nations worshiping, dwelling in a new heaven and new earth. Increase our gratitude for the Savior, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.